Come thou fount of every blessing. I just love that song. And that one phrase gets me every time. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. And I don't know, that of all songs, every time I get to that verse, I go, that's one that just nails me between the eyes every time, because it is so true of me and my life. And I think true of most of us in our lives, that we are prone to wander from the God that we love and know. And yet it's a battle at times to stay plugged into this God that we are connected with. Today, as we come into the Word, we're still in the series on if your mission, if you choose to accept it. Change the background a little bit. We've been having some color problems with this projector, and the other one wasn't showing up too well, so hopefully this one shows up a little better. But the title I put to this week is Enlightened Fools. It comes out of kind of the thought in a chapter in Christopher Wright's book called The Mission of God's People. And the title of his chapter is People Who Know the One Living God and Savior. And I want to talk briefly today about this idea of what it means to know God, to truly know the one God and true God and Savior. And the reason I picked Enlightened Fools is that the world would say that we are foolish for believing in one God and one Savior. And I want to attest to you today that I don't think we are. I've been called a fool lots of times in my life for lots of different reasons. And most of them deserved. But I would say that over the last number of years, it has become increasingly so that people would think, as we become more of a post-Christian society, that we are fools for believing in the Savior, Jesus Christ. And I want to challenge us with that thought this morning. The idea of knowing God is a huge theme in the Scripture, and I would say that the theme of all of Scripture is that God wants to know us, that He wants to redeem all things back to us. So we need to understand that it is vitally important to God and to His mission, this idea of knowing Him. But we have made this a very personal experience and not a missional experience. And we are talking about being sent people of a sent God. So we are, I hate to tell you, talking about doing this communally. And I think there is definitely a personal aspect of each of our faith journeys. There's parts that just between God and our own hearts. And yet I believe that we have made in North American culture over the last 100 or 150 years, we have made too much of our faith about a personal relationship with Him, where we say, well, we don't need to go to church. We don't need a community. We don't need others to hold us accountable. We don't need others to walk with. And I think that that is a mistake. I think ultimately God has brought us into biblical community with one another that we might share in our faith journey. And in doing so, that we might share in our understanding of what it means to be on a journey with Him. Now, this idea of a personal faith is, like I said, there's an aspect of it that is very true, that each of us comes to Christ in our own way. One of the, I think actually the first real sermon I did one where I wouldn't count it as real, because all I did is sit and sweat on the podium because I was so nervous, and it just literally dripped off my nose onto my tie and down, and I don't even remember what the theme was, but my first real sermon was the idea that God has no grandchildren, that God comes to each person in each generation anew, and that there's no grandfathering anybody into the kingdom of God. So, you know, and honestly, folks, some of you have wrestled with that. You think if your kid's name is still on the roll of the church, they're going to get into heaven because you go to that church. And if they don't have a personal faith in Christ, you know, that's not the answer. But there's this idea that we have to come to know Him personally. And that knowing God personally moment for each of us can be truly exhilarating or devastating depending on when we come to God. And some of you say, why would you say coming to God, coming to Christ, a knowledge of Christ is devastating? Well, for many of you, it has been. When you come to grips with your shame and your sin, your hurts, all these things that you've bottled up and carried as baggage for years, and you come to God with them, sometimes the first part of that relationship is not the exhilarating, everything is wonderful, everything is warm and fuzzy. Sometimes it is truly, I have hit rock bottom. And now I come to Him and admit that. So the first step for many of you, and I've met with some of you on those moments of your journey where it is devastating, truly devastating. And yet that is the beginning of the healing. It's the beginning of the healing and the help and the hope and the process of the journey of life that will take us throughout all of life. Now God speaks throughout the Scripture of people coming to know him as a community aspect and a communal aspect. And when a whole community was called to know God in the Old Testament and in the New Testament in the early church, it truly was a comprehensive social agenda. Everything was supposed to change. And we've talked about that over the last number of weeks. We talked about true biblical shalom, this idea that God wants to restore all things to what it's meant to be. For the early church, there was this change that something was wrong, something had happened, and something was going to be totally different. And it wasn't Jesus coming and setting up a kingship like they thought, on a throne with an army and marching over the top of the Romans, but it was a social, justice-minded, spiritual, physical, everything all together kind of movement. Now, first and foremost, it was a spiritual movement because God came in bodily form as Jesus Christ and took on our sins, went to the cross, died for our sin and shame, didn't just deflect God's anger. He exhausted God's wrath and took care of it for us. But we were supposed to take care of each other's physical needs and social needs as well. Quite often we see Jesus starting there, that he took care of the physical needs and then he spoke about the spiritual. And we're called to do the same thing. The idea of knowing God includes the fact that it means that now we are called into mission with him and into ministry for him. There's a transitive aspect of this that means that if God has changed our life, if God has brought newness to our life, if he has taken our old person of sin and put that on the cross and died for it, and he has given us life in Christ, then that should change our lives, but it also should do something to people in and through us, or change something. That if he's truly changed my life, then I'm supposed to do something to change somebody else's life. We've talked about the fact that we have been blessed that we could bless others. We have been redeemed that we could redeem others. Jesus tells us that, you know what, I've took care of your needs. I've clothed you and I've fed you and I've met your every physical need. I've met your emotional needs. I've met your spiritual needs. And now I want you to go out and do the same thing for other people. Jesus made it very clear that as we treat people, it's how he treated us, but also it's how we would treat him. It's important that we know these things. And as Christ has brought salvation into our life, hope, redemption, renewal, new things out of old things, new hope out of old shame, we're called to bring that about in the lives of other people as well. Now, I know from my kids' school, teachers help me here. There's all kinds of designations under the new safety rules in the school. Is it hold and shelter? Is that one of the terms? Nope. What is it? Hold and secure. Okay, thank you. There's multiple versions, and there was a couple opportunities to practice and to really experience that at Covenant this last week. Hold and secure is one of the modes. And too often, when I was growing up, we were under a hold and secure. Is that right? Hold and secure? All right. Hold and secure mentality of Christianity, that we had the gospel and we were told to protect it. And I remember when I started to go into ministry, when I was called into ministry early on, I was just spending some time emailing with the gentleman who hired me first for ministry. Rod Randall is his name. Rod is the senior pastor of Harbor Trinity Church in Costa Mesa, California. Rod took a chance on me. Good Abba song there. Who wants to sing the song? Somebody's singing the song already. Take a chance on me. Rod took a chance on me. And Rod put his neck out. And Rod knew just this week he affirmed me again to say, Dennis, you were so called to ministry that it was not a risk at all. But I knew he went to battle for me. And he called me, and I've told you the story before. He called me in to meet with Dr. Dunham, our interim pastor at the time. Dr. Dunham was the one who said, really, you? You know, I've told you that story before. It broke my heart. And I remember talking to Dr. Dunham after the really you talk and after I actually started in ministry. And I told him that I was concerned that our theology was not practical enough. And I had this mindset of the fact that we needed to put it into practice. And I was just some young buck. I don't know what I was talking about. But there was an inkling in my heart that it was not just about sitting behind the walls of the church and studying the scripture and studying theology and holding on to it. And I'll never forget Dr. Dunham's response to me. He said, Dennis, you just worry about learning the word and teaching it to others, and you study good, solid theology. And if the people outside of the church are truly the elect, they will show up here on a Sunday morning and be changed. And I disagreed with him wholeheartedly back then. I really didn't have the terminology to put to it, but that's what he told me. Just let's do our job in the walls of the church and people will come. Well, the reality is it doesn't always happen that way. And the reality is today it really doesn't happen that way. But we need to be out and about in the world, bringing hope to those people that God has planted us among. And I've said it so many times that I could be blue here from saying it. But I'm going to keep saying it because we need to hear it. Christopher Wright, in his book, The Mission of God's People, gives a great quote. And I read this to Dustin. We were talking on the phone on Friday about worship. And I read this quote and I said, I'm going to put this. I don't normally put quotes up on the screen just because I'm a terrible typist. And it takes me way too long to type it in. But I want you to see this one. So they're going to put it up on the screen here. He says, "For behind all our mission stands the unshakable determination of God to be known throughout his whole creation as the living God." So let's stop there. For behind all our mission stands the unshakable determination of God to be known throughout his whole creation as the living God. He wants to be known. And then Wright goes on to say, "God's will to be known is what makes our mission not only imperative, but also possible." And I love that last sentence. God's will to be known is what makes our mission not only imperative, but also possible. What does that mean? We have to do it. We can't stay and secure ourselves here in the church, hold on to the gospel and protect it. It is imperative that we go out on mission with him. But that, while I love that part, that last part, but also possible. Who am I? Who are you? Who are we to be a part of God's mission? Well, we're nobody other than through the fact that he wants to reach people so badly that he would renew us for his purposes, to save us from our sin, yes, but also to renew us for his purpose for the kingdom and gift us through the Holy Spirit and allow us to be possible and possibly and truly on mission with him. Those who have known to come to know God or something unique and exciting about him, we're confronted with the challenge of that knowledge and how to put it into practice in our everyday life. So today, I just want to look at one passage of scripture. It's in Acts chapter 4. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 4. We're going to read the first few 22 verses there. But before we do that, you need to know the history of Acts chapter 4, which comes in Acts chapter 3. So I have a little bit video here. It's theologically deep, but I hope you'll be able to catch enough of what it's about to catch what happens in Acts chapter 3. So we're going to watch the video here. Watch this.
Peter and John went to pray. They met a lame man on the way. He asked for alms and held out his palms, and this is what Peter did say. "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk."
He went walking and leaping and praising God, walking and leaping and praising God. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk.
Hey, you're disciples, now you do it.
Peter and John went to pray.
Happy.
He went walking and leaping and praising God, walking and leaping and praising God. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk.
Yeah. I know it's over a lot of our heads, but do we catch it? Do we get the point here? Acts chapter 3, this is the story of the lame man who was brought out every day of his life, lame from birth, and laid there as the people came into the city and into the temple. and asked for alms, asked for support. And John and Peter come along and they say, we don't have money, but we have something better. We have Jesus Christ and we will heal you. You can get up and walk. And Dustin and I was showing a little bit of this morning. I was just getting the sound check on it this morning. And Dustin goes, it's so cheesy, but it's such a good passage. This idea that these people saw this man lame every day. And it says somewhere in one of the two passages that he was at least 40 years old. They make him look like 140 on that thing. But he was at least 40 years old. So for 40 years, people had seen this man unable to walk, carried out by his relatives or his friends, set down to try to beg for some money. And then he stands up and he dances and he shouts and he runs and he does all this stuff. And it gives opportunity for Peter and for John to give the gospel one more time in Acts chapter 3. But then we pick up Acts chapter 4. Let me read this to you. We're going to read from verse 1 to 22. The priest and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, so the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. The next day, the rulers, the elders, and the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so was Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and others of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, "But by what power or what name do you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame, and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone." Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from them, from the Sanhedrin, and then conferred together. "What are we going to do with these men?" they asked. "Everyone living in Jerusalem knows that they have performed a notable sign, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them to speak no longer to anyone in his name." Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them, because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. Now this passage, we see a lot of things happening, and it's a lot of things that we could see happening today. It happened in the Old Testament, and Moses kind of addressed some of those issues, and I could have gone to Deuteronomy and shown you the passages where Moses kind of has a parallel set to this, but to keep it a little shorter today, we're just going to look at this Acts chapter. And at this point, there's a few things happening. First is that the context is one of challenging circumstances. That the early church found them in a time where they stood apart from what most people thought. Even though these miraculous signs were happening and people were catching kind of wind of what was happening, these good things, and they were praising God, there was still this division between them and the religious leaders and many of the followers of the religious leaders who would want nothing to do with Jesus. There was this idea that there was conflict happening, that there was a clash of worldviews, and that there's two ways of looking at things now. Today, we have that same mentality. We live in a very pluralistic society. We live in a time where people think that we are truly enlightened. No, they don't think we're enlightened. They just think we're fools. They think we are idiots for believing what we believe. We live in that time just like Peter and John did, when there was this clash of views, this different way of seeing things. We live in a world where people would say, you know what, you don't need any faith, or your faith is too stringent, your faith is too based on the scripture. And you know what, I worry for the next generation of pastors and church leaders and Christians in general, because I feel like there's such a watering down of things that it's hard for us to stand for what we truly believe. And I believe that wholeheartedly that we have done some things wrong in the church, and I believe that we wholeheartedly need to be more gracious, and we need to love people in a new way, that we need to understand that our goal is to go outside of the walls, outside of ourselves, and care for people. But we have to be true about who we know and what we know. And our faith really doesn't do the job that we're called to do with it if we don't stand firm in our beliefs. And I'm sure there are probably even some in this room would say, you know what, I don't believe what you believe. And that's okay. We're glad you're here and we can have a dialogue about that. But in this passage, John and Peter have a second chance to give the gospel. And what they're saying as they give this is that we can't deny what we've seen. That we have seen Jesus who you crucified. And I love it in chapter 3. Catch this verse. Chapter 3, verse 15, it says, you killed the author of life. That's a strong indictment there. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. And they're presenting the gospel, and they're saying, well, we can't deny what we've seen and what we've heard and what we've been a part of. And we have to let you know what that is. And in this case, they said, if we're being held account for this man who was lame, who is now walking, let it so be, you know, no big deal. Because this man was lame from birth for 40 years. And now he's walking and singing and dancing. Can you imagine 40 years of lameness, those muscles atrophied, and all of a sudden now, this man not only can stand, he can dance and he can run. And there's this chance for John and for Peter to say, you know what, the factual certainty of the fact that that man is standing and dancing and running is the same factual certainty that we have that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. It's a historical fact, and we believe it wholeheartedly. The gospel is good news. It's not good advice. It's not a better way of living. It's good news for those who are truly hurting. And Peter and John cannot deny the gospel at this point. Christian faith, the faith that they have, the faith in Christ, is based on the factual certainty that Christ was raised from the dead. While it was big enough for these religious leaders to say that that man was lame and now he walks, it was even a bigger jump for them to say, you know what, this Jesus was dead and then he was raised from the dead. We have to provide that opportunity to stand strong in what we believe and whom we believe. It goes on in the passage, and there's this conflict, this challenging circumstance that's happening, but it goes on to this uncompromising claim of the fact that this man was lame and now he walks, and this Christ was dead and now he lives and was raised from the dead. It's undeniable. We can't deny it. We've seen it. We've heard it. And they asked these guys, we know, in whose name do you do this? And these guys would have been okay if they would have said, in the name of Yahweh, we healed this man, because that was the Old Testament God that these people believed in. But he doesn't say Yahweh. He makes it very clear, Peter does, that this has been done in the name of Christ. So there's this uncompromising claim that he makes. Picks it up in verse 8. He says, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called into account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. And catch this, verse 12. He says, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. And the uncompromising claim is there is no other. There's no other. It's not one of many. It's not the one of the moment. It's not the regional God. It's the one and only. There is no other name of Jesus Christ. Spells it out very clearly. There is no other. In Acts 2:36, Peter had already been down this road. He said, therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. And I know Pastor Dustin loved that passage. He told me one time he loved that passage because it makes it very clear that this Jesus was God of the Old Testament, Yahweh as they know him. And he's now come in human form. He's been crucified. He's been raised from the dead. This is the guy. And there is no other. Paul, later in 1 Corinthians, says this, 1 Corinthians 8, verses 4 to 6. Oh, then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. Paul makes it very clear that the one God is Jesus. So there's this uncompromising claim that there is no other. There's not another option. There's not another God. There's not one of many to select from. This is the one. And then out of that is this undivided loyalty. There's this challenging circumstances, this context of the day, this conflict that exists between worldviews. There's this uncompromising claim that there is no other. And then in verse 18 it says, then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. They come in this challenging circumstance. They come in this time where there's a disagreement of worldviews as we stand today. And they make it very clear that, you know what, we stand firm in Christ because we have come to know him as the one and only. We have come to believe that there is no other. And if we have to choose between doing what's right in your eyes or doing what's right in his, we will choose him based on what we have seen and what we know. Now, John and Peter had seen the resurrected Christ. We trust in the witnesses of those who were there, including these gentlemen who give us this text. Paul, who writes this, or Luke, who writes this down. Paul, who gives us many examples of these knowledges of Christ. And yet we have to stand in the fact, one point or another, and say, do we believe that there is no other? And if so, are we going to stay loyal to him? Now, when we come to the table, my fear is when we come to communion is that we come too often because we always have. It's what we were raised to do. It's what we have always done as part of our tradition. But I hope as you come, what you realize is that we are celebrating the death, the bodily death, the shed blood, the body crushed of the living Christ. And when we come, we say, you know what, there is no other. There's no other. And I will stay loyal to him. When you come to the table, that's what you should be thinking about. That I am loyal to you because there is no other. I don't know, maybe some of you go to other places in the week where you do something like this. I don't think so. I don't think there's an activity like this in our community like communion. Where we come together and we say, God is God and God is God alone. And he is the person of Jesus Christ who died on the cross, was raised on the third day for the forgiveness of our sins. And here I stand saying, I believe that. I believe what I've heard and seen. Some would say I'm a fool. I don't care. If I'm a fool for Christ, I'm a fool for Christ. I really don't care. When I said I worry about the next generation of Christian leaders and church leaders and Christians in general, I do. So I think it's getting increasingly hard to stand firm on what we believe, and yet the chance to do so has broadened so greatly that we don't have to be jerks and idiots to stand firm in what we believe. We don't have to be offensive and cruel. We don't have to be mean-spirited and beat people up. Because truly, if we are the walking embodiment of Christ, if we say, I believe in this one true only God who's called me to be like him, then my life is going to be one of sacrifice and love and compassion. We don't have to be the ignorant meanies in the walls of the church to do this. And folks, it is hard at times. It's hard for me. It's hard for you if you truly believe this, to stand firm in it and to stand strong in it. And as a pastor at times, I feel kind of caught in between two worlds, and neither of them are right. At times, I feel caught in a world where everybody wants a consumer good from the church. Everybody wants me to help lead a church that gives them exactly what they want, the songs they want, the groups they want, the whatever they want. And I really don't feel like I'm called to do that. I believe I'm to give good leadership to the church and good structure to that, and then we can grow in our knowledge of Christ. But at the same time, I feel stuck between that world and the world of those who just think we're foolish idiots, and yet who need Christ so much. And honestly, I don't know how to balance those two. I know what I need to do with both. I need the consumer. I almost said something I really regret. But the consumer, no. That's a better word. No. It's not what we're here for. Those who think we're foolish because we believe this and who are in such opposition to it, I love you and I'll pray for you and I want you to know the truth of what I know. But what I truly feel I need to do as a leader is better represent just the fact that I believe in the one true God. I need to stand here and tell you I believe in it. I wholeheartedly believe in it. There's no compromise in my claims. There's no lack of loyalty, in though I don't do it perfectly. I think the one job I can do, the one thing I can do right, is to say it's important that we believe this, that we know it and we stick to it and we walk it. This week, for the first time in 8 years, I thought about quitting. Now, don't get excited. I talk myself out of it again. But I truly have never gotten to that point where I think, just screw it all. I'm done. And this week, for a few moments, I thought, you know, what's the point? What's the point? I'm either displeasing people or just going to leave anyway. Or people think I'm stupid and won't buy it anyway. And then in my preparation for the sermon, I just thought, I get the joy of standing here and saying, I believe it. I believe it. And I hope you do too. Or I hope you will at least think about it. Will at least engage it. Don't just write it off. If I had to choose between the consumers and those who think I'm crazy, I'd rather spend time with those who think I'm crazy any given day of the week. Because I want them to know God's love through Christ, through me, in some small way. I don't say that to be overly dramatic, and I know it sounds that way, and I'm not quitting, and I'm not ready to quit, and yeah, for those who think, yay, finally somebody new, get over it. I still need the job. Still want the job. I still love being here. I still love you. Still love what we get to do. But as we come to the table today, I hope we truly come and saying, there is no other. We haven't come here to give you options. We've come here to sell you an idea that is right and true, I believe, as a fool. That there is no other. And we need to be loyal to him. So So I'm going to pray. Dustin's going to come with a team. They're going to lead us in a song just to prepare our hearts. And then he's going to call you to the tables. And if you are new with us, you come to the table if you're a follower in Christ. It's not our table. It's not the NAB or Leduc Fellowship. It's not our denomination, not our church. It's Christ's table. And as you come, I hope you just simply would wrestle with the fact that there is no other. As you come, celebrate that there is no other. As you come, thank him that there is no other. Thank him that he came as the one and only. And reconfess, if you need to, your loyalty to him. Reconfess your willingness to strive to follow. As imperfect as we are, that we strive to follow. So after the first song, Dustin will call you forward. Just come as you feel led during those songs. If you can't get up, I'll come around with the elements and serve you where you are. But come, knowing that there is no other and thanking him for that. Let's pray. Father, I come before you as a fool. Lord, in the eyes of this world, I am a fool. I'm an idiot. I've missed the point. I'm lame. I'm sold out to some spiritual crutch, whatever the term would be that the world would use. And yet, Lord, I come in a firm knowledge that you are the one and only, that there is no other. And Father, I come with my brothers and sisters in this room that believe that and wherever we are on our journey, Lord, that we are staggered in our journey of in our understanding of that. I know it, I believe it, I commit to it, and yet, Lord, there's so much struggling that I do. There's so many times that I'm prone to wander from the God I love. So, Father, as we come to the table today, I just pray that we could confess as feebly as we need to, or as strongly as we're able to, that we could confess that there is no other, that you are the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That our knowledge of you can be firm. That our loyalty to you can be strong. That, Father, our following in your footsteps is a necessity. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.